Well, if you have a Bible with you, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 1, not too far from where we've been reading already this morning. And just while you're doing that, let me say greetings from the church in Christchurch. We take a keen interest in what happens here at Trinity Church, not least because it seems that barely a year goes by before one of our young people shifts up to Auckland and signs up for your church. So you're constantly stealing some of our favourite sons and daughters. So we take a keen interest in what happens here, but it's really nice to be able to come and fellowship together with you and just to experience the bonds of fellowship with other Christians throughout the country. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and following this morning, over the last few weeks in Christchurch, we've been taking some time during Advent season to read and study and think about the Song of Mary, which we find here in these verses. Just before we get into them, I don't know whether Advent is a word that you use much or that you've used much in the last few weeks looking forward to Christmas, but it's something that we've been thinking about in Christchurch. Advent is a word that just means coming, a word that for the people of Israel for a long time they looked forward to the coming of their Messiah, and at Christmas time we celebrate the fact that the Messiah has come. But for us, we also look forward as well, and so it's a time where we kind of look back but also look forward. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning as we look at Luke chapter 1. Just by way of background again, the Song of Mary comes after she has been visited by the angel Gabriel, and he has told her that she is going to have a child. She'll give birth to a son. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So she's had the most amazing announcement given to her, and then she's gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's also pregnant at the time with John the Baptist. And as she went to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth greeted her at the door, and we read that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that which the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So this is the immediate setting for the verses that we're going to be reading, because Mary responds to that, and we have recorded this song of praise, her praise to God, as it begins to dawn on her just the tremendous reality of what's happening, the arrival of the Messiah, and that he's to be her son. So we'll read, we'll carry on reading from verse 46, and we'll read down to verse 55. "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers.'" Let's just pray then as we take some time to consider these verses. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again that we have the freedom and the ability to come together to open your word and to study it together. We pray that you would help us as we consider these verses this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active amongst us, that you would be opening our eyes and our ears, that we would hear, that we would be changed by your word, that we would be drawn closer to you. We pray that this would be a time of blessing for us, which is honoring to you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, one of the most captivating and fascinating truths, frustrating truths about Christianity, is the way that the most glorious of hopes that we celebrate plays out in our lives in such frustrating ways. I said before that we're celebrating this Advent season, and we've read these passages this morning that speak of this hope that arrived 2,000 years ago, the Messiah, the Son of God, born to bring light and hope to all the world, to Israel and to the Gentiles. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, and we have this hope, and yet in some ways, life doesn't seem any different. And the frustrations of life, the ordinary things of life, very quickly overwhelm us in our day-to-day life. And so as we come to the end of a year and we celebrate Christmas, maybe some of you, as you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking about the year past and thinking, well, this has been a good year. I've really moved forward this year. I feel like I've grown spiritually. I feel like I've accomplished some of the goals that I have for my life. I feel like things are pretty good. But maybe some of you haven't had years like that. Maybe some of you have had years where you feel like you've gone backwards, where it's been hard work the whole way through, and you find yourself coming to the end of the year and maybe just asking this question: is this really going somewhere? Is this faith, this hope that we look forward to, is it really going somewhere? And if it is, why is life so ordinary? Why isn't life more exciting? I was stewing over these things as I was preparing to preach on this passage a few weeks ago in Christchurch, and I found myself the night before having some quite vivid dreams. I know it's a little bit dangerous to start talking about your dreams, because you'll either start psychoanalyzing me or possibly scanning them for some kind of prophetic significance. I don't think there's anything like that going on, but I had some quite, you know, just the stress of worrying about the sermon and what I was going to say the next day. And our pastor, Rusty, one of his hobbies is bow hunting. I've never actually gone bow hunting, but it sounds like the kind of thing that would earn you a good number of man points. You go out there and bow hunt and, kill an animal almost with your bare hands. That's the kind of thing that John Van Rye would be into, and that I'd probably have a useless attempt at. But in my dream, we were out bow hunting, me and Rusty, and normally he goes hunting and he probably would shoot a deer or something like that and bring it home and feed the family for a while. But on this particular occasion, we were shooting for higher game, and we managed to catch ourselves a tiger. So shot the tiger, then wrestled it to the ground while he took another shot and finished the beast off. And the dream shifted, actually, and I had another dream, and I dreamed, this might not mean anything to some of you, but I dreamed I was sitting on the bus, sitting next to Richard Dawkins, who's a guy who likes to argue that there is no God. And we got into a bit of a conversation about, are you really sure about that? Are you really sure that there's no God? You know, debating some of the things he's written, some of the things that he said, and arguing, I was arguing, that maybe he should reconsider. And it was going quite well. I don't know if I convinced him necessarily, but he was listening and he was very enthusiastic about the conversation. And as he went to get off the bus, he expressed an interest in carrying on the conversation again at some future date. And I got off the bus too, and I was sitting at a bus shelter, and one of my friends, guy I have a Bible study with most weeks, joined me at the bus stop, and I was talking to him and saying, "Do you know who I was just talking to on the bus? You won't believe it." And I woke up quite soon after that, and I was thinking about these dreams, and what does it say about what I'm hoping for, and what I feel about the significance of life. Life would be pretty exciting if it was full of events like that. And somehow, it seems like life should be like that. We're children of God in Christ. We belong to the family of God, the Lord of all creation. It feels like life should be exciting. It should be spectacular. And yet so often it's not. So often it's not like that. So often it's full of ordinary things, frustrating things, mundane things. I have a friend who is trained to be a pastor, and he studied He went to America and studied over there, and then he worked for a while as a lecturer at universities over there, and then came back to New Zealand and started pastoring a church. And for one reason or another, it didn't work out. And so now he finds himself not pastoring, doesn't have a full-time job, struggling to put food on the table for his family. And I was talking to him about it one day, and he said to me that, you know, when he went and he committed himself to this course of action, when he decided to study, committed himself to the work of God, he didn't necessarily think that everything was just going to work out perfectly for him. He knew that there'd be hard experiences that he would have to go through, but somehow he thought that God would honor that desire that he had to serve him by giving him some kind of a ministry, that he wanted to be involved in God's work. And God would give him a place where he would be able to do that. And he hasn't found it. And so he's struggling and asking himself this same question: is this life really going somewhere? Is this hope that I look forward to real? Is there actually something to get excited about at Christmas time? Or is it just a wasted effort? Well, in the passage that we look at this morning, Mary gets really excited about this hope. We read in the first couple of verses, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It's as though with her whole person, she's just overflowing with worship for God. She's overjoyed with what he's doing. But one of the interesting things and the encouraging things for us as we reflect and try and ask, well, do I feel that same joy? One of the encouraging things for us as we look at this passage is that we see that one of the main reasons that she's so excited about what God is doing is that he would choose someone like her to be the mother of his son. It's not so much that she gets to be the mother of his son, but that he would choose someone like her to be the mother of his son. Because by choosing Mary as the mother of his son, he shows a couple of things about his plan and the hope that we have that can encourage us as we remember this Christmas season. He shows us, first of all, that his plan of salvation doesn't depend on mighty human deeds. God's plan does not depend on mighty human deeds. But at the same time, he shows us that his plan, his work of salvation that he's carrying out, has a place for humble servants living ordinary lives like you and me. We see that in verse 48. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." God chose Mary to be the mother of his son. Now, at the time of this announcement, the visitation that she had from the angel Gabriel, Mary was probably maybe 14, 15 years old. She was a young girl from a poor rural family in the back blocks of Israel. She came from a place called Nazareth in Galilee. And this place was so insignificant that some years later, when Jesus began his ministry and some of the disciples first met Jesus, Philip, I think it is, tells Nathanael, "I've met the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael responds and he says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" In the eyes of the Jewish people, this girl, Mary, was utterly insignificant. But the God who had sent his angel Gabriel to visit her, to give this announcement to her, was not insignificant. This God that we follow is the Lord of all creation, the one who sustains all things by the power of his word, the one who's in control of all things. Now surely a God like that would choose somebody a little bit more significant to be the mother of his child. There were high and mighty people in Israel. There were families who were rich, politically influential, and religiously influential. It's true that at the time they were under an oppressive Roman regime, but at the same time there were people in Israel who were significant. And if you and I were thinking about this idea of, you know, if we had a role in choosing a family for the promised Messiah, if we had a role in deciding who should have the job of raising the son of David who was going to rule forever, I suspect that maybe we wouldn't have chosen someone like Mary. We probably would have looked to somebody with good religious lineage, someone who was respected by the people of Jerusalem, someone who came from Jerusalem, someone a little bit more influential. So it's significant that God didn't choose someone like that. God didn't choose the powerful. He didn't choose the rich. He chose the weak and the lowly. And this is what gets Mary excited in these words. Have a look again, verse 48. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. When God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus, he declared in the most dramatic fashion that he possibly could, that he's not here for the rich and the mighty, and he doesn't depend on the rich and the mighty. He's here for the ordinary people. He's here for sinners. He's here for the weak, for the lowly, for the poor. He's here for those who would trust in him. He chose Mary to show that his plan doesn't depend on mighty human achievements. He doesn't need the rich and the powerful. He is able to save by the strength of his own arm. Paul describes it like this in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God chose Mary to show that his rescue plan doesn't depend on powerful, mighty, successful human beings. God himself is more than mighty enough without our help. He doesn't need our strength, and we don't have to earn our way to him through the strength of our accomplishments. He has regard, as Mary says, he is mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has regard for the lowly. There's another thing that we learn, though, from looking at the fact that God would choose someone like Mary to be the mother of his son. Because maybe a question arises for you at that point. That's, I hope, encouraging. That's a message that I'm sure that you've heard before in this church, that you're welcome to come to God, not on the basis of your merit, but simply in trusting in the work that Christ has done for you. And yet, at the same time, a question arises for us again. If God chose Mary almost in spite of herself, if God's plan doesn't depend on our mighty achievements, does that mean that our lives really are irrelevant? Are we just marking time? Are we just counting off minutes on the clock, waiting for the return of Christ so that we can get on with something a little bit more meaningful? Is there any purpose to our lives? Is there any point to what we're doing? Is there anything that we should be focusing on? Well, again, by choosing Mary, God shows that our lives aren't irrelevant. God has a place for humble servants. He doesn't depend on human achievements, but he has a place for those who would serve him. Verse 50 captures this truth, and read it with me. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Maybe that word fear creates some questions for you. God wants us to fear him. What does that mean? Should we be scared of God? Well, there is a sense in which that's true. And, you know, you've got pictures in the Bible like when Isaiah goes into the temple and has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. I think if we were to catch a glimpse of God and all of his majesty and his holiness, we would be scared. But it's not the idea here that's really being expressed. It's not that we would be scared of God, but that we would revere him, that we would put him in his right place, that we would see him as Lord, that we would trust him as our God. One of Mary's distinguishing characteristics is her willingness to humbly trust her life into God's hands. We see that earlier in some of the bits we read earlier on, the angel Gabriel came to visit Mary, verse 26, and he tells her that she's going to be with child and give birth to a son. She's not married at the time. She's never had sexual relationships with anyone, so that creates some questions for her. How is this possible? The angel explains it to her. And we have this most amazing statement that Mary says, verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. God has a place for those who would humbly trust their lives into his hands. Probably when Mary sung this song for the first time, she had no idea exactly what shape her life would take. I don't know whether she thought it was going to be full of excitement and significance in a way that maybe didn't transpire. What we know from what followed and what we have in the Gospels is that her life was probably pretty ordinary after this date in lots of different ways. There was some excitement around the birth of Jesus, and she had to flee for her life at one point. But it seems as though the family resettled in Nazareth. She probably spent the next 30 years of her life just carrying out the role of a mother, putting food on the table, caring for her children, looking after the family. I don't know whether that's what she was looking forward to on this date, but it's interesting that's what God would choose as the life of his son Jesus, that Jesus would spend all these years working, living as a humble, poor, rural man in a place like Nazareth, maybe working as a carpenter. But the thing that Mary had was faith, a willingness to trust her life into God's hands and accept the circumstances and the opportunities and the places that he put her in. And that's what God wants for us too. Sin deceives us into thinking that we don't need God, that we can make it all right in life without his involvement. God's plan of salvation, as well as rescuing us from the guilt and the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin, God's plan of salvation would also have us coming again to humbly trust him, coming again to trust him in the ordinary, the mundane, the difficult, the frustrating circumstances of life. God is building a people whose lives show what it looks like when we live in the light of the truth that we do need God, that we do need to depend on him. His mercy extends to those who fear him. And from generation to generation, he is building a people who will humbly trust him, commit their lives into his hands. He doesn't need mighty people capable of doing extraordinary things, but he wants humble people who trust him even while they do the ordinary things. God's plan has a place for humble servants. I do need to clarify something at this point, which is just to say, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God never uses people like you and me for extraordinary things. We look back over the course of history and we see that sometimes God does use people to do extraordinary things. And maybe for some of the people in this room, he'll call you to do extraordinary things here in Takanini, overseas on the mission field. He might cause you to serve him in ways that we would regard as pretty extraordinary. But don't be surprised if your life is full of more mundane things. Don't be surprised if God calls you to serve him in ways that are a little bit less spectacular. Don't be dismayed if God wants you to serve him in ways that aren't glamorous. What God wants is that you would humbly trust him in the midst of whatever circumstances he throws your way. One American pastor speaking about these ideas last year said that what the church needs is not more revolutionaries, but more plodding visionaries. Those who are willing to turn up an hour before church and help set up chairs. Those who are willing to get to know their neighbours, to develop friendships with the people next door and just slowly, over time, share your lives with them so that they might have a chance to see what your faith means in the ordinary things of your life, what it means, how it translates for a husband and father going to work 5 days a week and trying to faithfully serve God in the context of his office and the frustrations of work. God wants a people who humbly trust him with our lives. And his mission for his church is that we would join in with trusting him, that we would trust our lives into his hands and then just live the different experiences and opportunities of life as someone who follows him. I was thinking about just the everyday things of life as I was preparing for this sermon, and thinking about my wife Louise and the experiences of her life as a mother with young children. And her day is fairly repetitious and frustrating. She probably gets woken up maybe once or twice a night by the baby wanting to be fed, and if it's not the baby then it's probably one of the other children. And then about 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, they all start to wake up, they start to rouse, and if it's a school week, then we have the rush of trying to get food on the table, get children dressed, find the different pieces of their school uniforms that have somehow gone missing in the 12 hours since they got home from school the day before, and get them out the door on the way to school. She gets them out the door, and then she has the chance to stop and reassess the damage that's been done to the house in that same short window of opportunity, and start to attempt to bring some order into chaos. She'll work on that for a while, and then before she knows it, the children are on their way back home from school again. They come home from school, and even though they've been sent off with a nice lunchbox packed full of food, for some reason they are absolutely ravenous. It's as though they haven't eaten for weeks. They're cranky, they're grumpy from the day at school, they're fighting with each other, and they're desperate for food. And they start the work of messing up the house again. They start fighting for the computer or the TV. About, 5 o'clock, 4:30, she starts preparing dinner, feeds, baths the children, and then starts the job of trying to get them into bed at night. And that usually for us starts at maybe 6:30 in the evening and very often finishes somewhere between 9:30 and 10 o'clock at night. And finally, the last of them drifts off to sleep, and she has a few moments of respite before she goes to bed and the whole process starts again. And that's been life for a good many years now. And you look at the experience of life like that, and you ask the question, is there any point in what I'm doing here? Does it have any value? Does it have any meaning? But the way that God called Mary to this role of being the mother of Jesus, and the way that he called her to live a simple life, a life of simple trust in him, raising his son, imagine that, in a simple fashion, in an ordinary family, in the ordinary experiences of life, shows us that there is significance, that God does have a use for those little, ordinary, mundane, frustrating things that we experience in our day-to-day life. So that as we reflect, as we celebrate the fact of Christmas, the fact that 2,000 years ago Jesus was born, the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah, did arrive, there is hope for us in our day-to-day experiences. There is hope for us in the frustrations and the mundane, repetitious things of life. God doesn't need, He doesn't need mighty, powerful acts from us to accomplish His plan of salvation, but He has a place for those who would humbly trust their lives into His hands. God's mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect on Mary and as we reflect on the fact that You would choose someone like her for such a significant role, that You would choose someone who the world would see as no one, we pray that You would encourage us too, that You would encourage us to look again to the hope that is found in Jesus alone, that we would not look to our own strength, but that You would encourage us too to get excited about the frustrations and the ordinary things of life, that You'd encourage us to get excited about the repetitious things of life, that You would give us a desire to rejoice in humbly serving You and trusting all of the ups and downs of our lives into Your hands, knowing that Your mercy does extend to those who fear You. We pray that this would be a truth that we grasp hold of. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.